Please turn your Bibles to the book of James. Continue our survey of the New Testament as we're going book by book through the New Testament and looking at the major themes in each book. So getting a bird's eye view over each book and looking at the major mountaintops, the major topography of themes that we have, the motifs that are there. And as with each book, we've given it a title. And for James, we put up there, Faith That Works. Faith That Works. This is part one tonight. And Lord willing, next Wednesday night, we'll finish it. And when you think about a faith that works, deep down, people want a religion that's practical, a faith that works. James is the equivalent in the New Testament of the Old Testament book of Proverbs. There's much in James that resembles certain aspects of wisdom literature when you're thinking about what's practical, what's wise. James is really the book in the New Testament that is like Proverbs. And we're going to look at James through three different myths, three different man-made stories that are not true, myths or false principles that one makes up in their own mind. And we're going to look at one tonight, Lord willing, and then start the second myth. First myth is that trials are bad. Myths are not true. So this is something, though, that we naturally are tend to have this perspective naturally, that trials are bad. But it's a myth, and James deals with this myth. And the second one is faith is only what I think. That faith is only what I think, as long as, and that myth, that falsehood, is along the lines, as long as I understand things, if I really understand something, I've got it then, I'm good to go. But that's not true. And the third myth is that my faith is merely a private matter. It's just a matter of something private. And James also deals with that falsehood, that myth. So those are the three big myths that James deals with, we could say. Kind of as three broad themes. He wants to destroy the myth that trials are bad. He wants to destroy the myth that faith is only what I think. And he wants to destroy the myth that faith is merely and only private matter. So, let's start with myth number one. Myth number one, that trials are bad. Now I put on the board, we all have an instinct for self-preservation, to preserve ourselves. So much so that both Thomas Hobbes and John Locke, two philosophers of the Enlightenment period in the 1600s, they built whole philosophical systems around self-preservation. And to them, and they're different. John Locke was an empiricist. Everything is, to him, we were born with a blank slate. No knowledge of anything, no written on our hearts, no innate knowledge. A tabula rasa, a blank slate, and you come into the world solely as an individual in a state of nature, all by yourself, as an individual, and you're concerned with one thing, and that's preserving yourself, self-preservation, and you learn everything through experience for John Locke. And then social relationships are merely a construct of human will for John Locke, coming out of that state of nature where the individual is preserving himself, and he realizes that forming a social contract or a social compact helps preserve his goods that he's accumulating. With Thomas Hobbes, he is a rationalist, not an empiricist. But with both of them, man is the measure. They begin with human beings as the arbiter of truth. And we begin with ourselves. And self-preservation being the number one passion and desire we have. Again, the power of a lie is its closeness to the truth, and certainly there is this self-preservation that we have, but to say that we're only individual people and not by nature social beings is a complete falsehood. And God created us to have a relationship with Him and with one another, and to be altruistic, to be loving, to be concerned with others. And Christ himself shows God to us, who considered others more important than himself. And he chose not to preserve himself at the cross so that he might save us, his enemies, from God's wrath. But there is this nature of self-preservation that is there nonetheless. Doesn't mean that it's the highest desire we have. But when push comes to shove and a burglar breaks into your home, 99 people out of 100 will do whatever they can to preserve themselves. There is a natural instinct for self-preservation, to protect life and property. And thou shalt not murder, it's part of the Ten Commandments, so preserving life, even one's own life, is a duty. Behind this natural instinct for self-preservation is a natural reaction, though, to say that trials are bad, and to assume that whatever is good is obvious to us. And we would assume that anything that threatens our preservation is bad. You go through some trial, several here have been through cancer, have had family members go through cancer. Trials that threaten your life. If somebody is only focused upon self-preservation, they would say that going through cancer would be bad. And that's it. Because it threatened your life. And would assume that anything that would be contrary to self-preservation is bad. And whatever is in accord with self-preservation is good. Well, James wants us to work against our natural tendency to avoid trials. Doesn't mean we're sadomasochists and we want to run out and jump into the nearest trial and smoke 3 packs of cigarettes today and try to get cancer. No, that's not the goal, to seek out trials. And as we know, as many of you know and have experienced, we typically don't have to seek them out. They will come our way in various ways and shapes and forms without us trying to seek them out. So, James wants, though, to get rid of this myth that trials are bad. He wants us to see that trials are good, because there is a living and true God who reigns and rules over all things. Okay, look at James chapter 1, verse 2. James chapter 1, verse 2. Hear now the words of God. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." He uses the word fall. Right? We don't necessarily seek it out, right? They tend to always come our way no matter what in this sin-cursed world. Whether with car trouble or whether health issues or financial or dealing with people or misunderstandings, you name it. Trials come our way. And what does he say? This is, trials are reasons for joy. He just hits us with it right up front. And he gives us four reasons why. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So trials then are described as the way to maturity. Perfect and complete, a way of translating that in the Greek, it doesn't mean we're going to be made perfect in this world, but mature is what it's referring to. That we would be mature. The same, connotation that's in Ephesians 4, that we would not be children tossed here and there, but we'd be mature, standing firm in the midst of what doesn't make sense, trusting God. So, trials are described as a way to maturity. There's an intent or a purpose there that God has that's laid out for us. You think of Genesis 50:21, Joseph to his brothers, where he said, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." And that's with intent. There's an intent. Things have purpose. And God, who reigns and rules, has a purpose. And that's what James is reminding us. James 1, 5 through 8 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. But let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." It's interesting how it resembles Ephesians 4 that Paul's writing to church at Ephesus. But trials then cause us consciously to depend upon God. To ask of God, to be centered upon God with our mind and our spiritual sight. If we do anything in our own strength, then we never learn to rely on God. If I recall correctly, with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he went through depression in his ministry, he expressed where he had been depending upon his own strength too much. And how so that is with all of us. And just trying to grit it out ourselves rather than walking by faith and relying on God. But God in his love puts us in trials where we have no other option but to trust him. When he takes away the props, all our human support, And that was involved in Pastor Ron's conversion that he has shared in his personal testimony dealing with Amy. At first, he had reliance upon doctors and treatments and probabilities. And when she relapsed and finally went back to only a 10% chance of living, and then he threw himself upon the mercy of God. But how true that is with all of us at various times, and that's like Thomas Watson saying, many a man has to lie on his back before he looks to heaven to remove other options. And then finally we rely upon him. You think of, forgot an S here on the board. Think of Israel, right? They had been slaves in Egypt. God heard their cry for help. And then once they're redeemed, the next thing is they're at the Red Sea with the Egyptian army coming at them, and they're cornered. And Moses, with faith in the Lord, relied on God. And God parted the Red Sea. Think of the disciple. Think of John 6. John 6, 67, 68. 66 says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go? But Simon Peter answered him, say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have no other option, really. Where shall we go? The Lord Jesus Christ is the only person with the words of eternal life. And that's what God wants from us, is complete humility and faith, to not rely upon our own strength, our own wisdom, nothing of ourselves, our own finances, but to rely upon him. Look at chapter 1 here, the third reason. Chapter 1 of James, 9 through 12. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Endures trials. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And the same word in the Greek can be used for temptation or trial. And that's where it depends in the context in translating it into the English. Temptation is when one is being seduced, encouraged to sin, but a trial is a test. A trial is a test where there is no intent that we sin. A trial is a test with no intent that we sin, but to prove the genuineness of our faith. That's what a trial is. It's a test that God gives us to prove the genuineness of the faith that he has given us as a gift. That's the testing of our faith there that he says in verse 3. Trials, known that the testing of your faith. What's tested in trials? Our faith that God gave us as a gift. And he wants to prove the genuineness of it. Say, look at this person. I'm going to put them through a test, a trial, and they're going to rely upon me. Nothing earthly that fades away, but they're going to rely upon me. Trials in this life will pass away. That's another reason that he gives, is to say all these things are like the grass that withers, or the rich man. All of that is going to fade away. And this trial is temporary as well. Even if one dies in the trial, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, right? As Paul wrote to the Philippians. Philippians 1. So they push us to maturity. It's the way to maturity. Makes us consciously, with our minds, look to God, cry out for wisdom, rest upon him. And thirdly, there are trials. He's reminding us they're temporary. They'll pass away. And then fourthly, look at verses 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That's this idea of temptation, being seduced, enticed, encouraged to sin. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So fourthly, your trials are a part of God's good purposes, unlike temptations to sin, which are really temptations to death. So, temptations do not come from God, but trials are from God, in the sense of his direct intent and purpose is to test. He may be permitting Satan or other secondary causes to tempt, but God is never the author of sin, and God is always overruling it for his good purposes. God himself never directly tempts. He never directly seduces, encourages sin. But he does put us on trial. And there is a sense in which every trial involves temptation to sin. You have an issue with your car. What's your immediate thought? Pray? Or is it thinking about your bank account, thinking about your own resources, thinking about your own wisdom? What's our first reaction? Right? Take everything to God in prayer. Immediately think about the purpose involved in this thing here, that it's this is not bad. It's this. Are we thinking about, oh, this sucks? Is that our first reaction? To curse and complain? Well, the Israelites did some complaining in the wilderness when they were being tested. God brought them in the wilderness to try them and test them, it says at the beginning of Deuteronomy 8. And they complained, did they not? Our immediate reaction is to complain. And think about our own self-preservation. But again, to think through the purposes involved from God's perspective, he's working in it a work. That's what's described there in verse 4. It's going to have its perfect work, that we would be mature. Mature Christians, like a hardened soldier that's I remember, you know, if you've done reading in World War II, and like I remember reading Band of Brothers, it was a very good book on World War II, kind of dealing with all the major battles of World War II. But certain ones were hardened and survived by the grace of God. And they dealt with trials differently than others, you know. And there's a part of that as well. But you and I, with maturity, with a reliance upon God, not our own strength, not our own experience, nothing like that, but to truly, as a soldier of the cross that's hardened through various trials and has their faith strengthened, relying upon God, the object of our faith, that one is looking to, right? So if it's testing our faith, and we're then to be drawn to God and look to Him in prayer, the object of our faith, right? And therefore realize, you know, this thing is temporary, and what's going to come out at the other end is maturity. And God is good in the whole thing. This is the main underlying message as well. God is good. He's not the author of evil. He's not the author of sin. But He's working good out of it. Trials are actually good. Trials strengthen our faith because they cause us to practice putting our trust in God for what we cannot immediately physically see. So we have to ask yourself, do I really trust God as I say I do? And the rubber hits the road during a trial. And I'll just say we stopped in verse 15, but let's look down at verse 19. Notice it says, this is not inspired of God, but my Bible has a topic heading above it, qualities needed in trials. But look at that, verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, slow to anger. For the wrath of man, the anger of man, does not produce the righteousness of God. What are we prone to do immediately? Myself included, to be angry when a trial takes place. And then over time, cooler heads prevail when the Holy Spirit is bringing to our mind promises of God and the Scripture, and we kind of calm down and pray about it more, and you know what I'm saying? And this is where we've got to pray for God's grace to immediately have in our minds, trials are good. Trials are good. Trials are good. We immediately have in our mind, trials are bad, and we get mad right away. And then finally we're thinking about it and all of that, and over time, right, through the Holy Spirit's help, then we're like, okay. God's promise to work all things together for good. I'm going to be more mature when this is done. Lord, give me wisdom to rest in You and know what to do in the midst of this situation. Right? Do I really trust God as I say I do? You know, it's easy to say things when you're not going on, when you're not in trial. And you know, I'll give you an example. Had a couple people where Pastor Ron and I were there for their funerals, where we're kind of dismayed some toward the end of their life, where their Christian testimony wasn't very good. And I've prayed, Lord, I pray that my testimony would be good. If I got the news, I'll be dead in a few weeks. The last trial one faces to cross the River Jordan. And you know what John Bunyan says in The Pilgrim's Progress is the river is as deep or shallow as your faith. Great faith, you're focused on God, relying upon Him completely, you're mature in your faith, it's shallow. And you have a great testimony for God's goodness and what's coming. What Piper would say, the future grace that's coming. The grace yet to be fulfilled. When the Spirit, made perfect in holiness, immediately goes to be with the Lord. But none of us knows until we go through a trial how we're going to do. Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, right? As the disciples in their trial in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not too good, but... are we ready? Yeah. Do we love His appearing? Do we look forward to it? I mean, it gets to all those things the way it's expressed in the New Testament. And if we live every day ready for Christ's return right now, then if we get the news we're going to die, shouldn't it be great news? I've been longing for His return any moment, which means He's going to take me home. Even if He chooses not to come back for 200 years, I get to see Him in 2 weeks. But obviously it depends on our faith, right? And what... But that's where... With trials, you know, the object of our faith is God Himself. And it's Stephen Lawson who said it's not so much a great faith in a little God that we need, but little faith in a great God. We have to keep studying the Bible. Remember that what does the scriptures principally teach? What man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. In the Bible is where we get the full revelation of God, not just in the works of creation, outside, studying nature, etc., and the universe. But it's in scripture that we learn who God is, the triune God, and how He's revealed Himself supremely in His Son. And how great He is. And if we just had a little faith in truly understanding how great He is, will consider every trial joy. Robert Browning Hamilton's verse, you know, many of you are familiar with this verse. It says, "I walked a mile with pleasure, she chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but all the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." A trial. And again, joy doesn't mean you have a smile on your face, necessarily. There's a difference between happiness and joy. There's that contentment and satisfaction in God as we rest in Him, that He's working good out of it, bringing us to maturity in this trial that's passing away. You know, when I've been through some trials, my wife, this is the joy of having a Christian wife. She likes to say to me, "Remember, God still loves you." That's what she likes to say. And the trial is out of love. Okay, the myth number two. Faith is only what I think. This is a common one that we're prone to, every one of us, because there's so much in Scripture to learn, doctrinal truth to understand. You know, Pastor Ron, you've seen his wonderful artistry where he draws the pencil man with the big head and the little bitty legs, right? It's this idea of just thinking that faith is only what I think. And as long as I understand the biblical doctrine and can answer all the right questions from the catechism, I'm good. And James is over and over and over again saying, that's a myth, it's false. In different ways, he says that. But faith or belief must involve the cognitive, it must involve the mind. We think as Christians. 1 Peter 3:15, we give a reason for the hope that is within us. That's that apologia, the reasons for our faith. We think. We have rational reasons and arguments. The Apostle Paul, Acts 17, verses 3 and 4, he would go and to the synagogues, and for three Sabbaths he would reason from the Scriptures. Right, to see whether these things were so. Jesus is the Christ, right? And we're called to think, to love God with all our minds. Matthew 22:37. James says that saving faith is what we think and what we do. That the point of hearing God's word is not simply to know it, but to love it and do it. That it involves the cognitive, it involves the mind, cognition, but it involves love. It involves the emotions and affections as well, and also the will, the doing, the trusting. So saving faith involves our mind, our affections, and will. And this is something, again, it's something we're prone to all the time. You sit through a good sermon, I listen to Ligonier Ministries, and oh, that was a great message, you know, I just listened to from an older conference. But that's only part way of what I ought to be doing. I ought to live in light of the truth, right? That's the balanced axis walk, Ephesians 4:1, to live in light of the truth and the doctrine. And just because we understand something, we even delighted with our mind in it, doesn't mean we have saving faith. We have to also live our lives in light of it and trust God, exercise the will. But it's easy to deceive ourselves about this. So look at chapter 1, 21 to 25. Chapter 1, 21 to 25. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So the word of God is living and active and is involved in saving our souls. It has a work that it does with the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Deception is this where we think we're right, but we're not. Where we fool ourselves and trick ourselves. Just being a hearer, I think, oh, I've got it. I understand it. I've heard it. I listened to it. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So the picture is, you know, I'd been working today, I had a hat on today, and but this idea, like, my hair was a mess, and I looked in the mirror, and my hair was a mess. I'm looking in the mirror before I came here tonight, and it was a mess. I mean, it looked terrible. If I'd have walked in, you'd have laughed. Okay? It was every which way but loose. And so I stuck my head in the sink, got it all wet, dried it off, combed it a little bit, so it's a little better. But that's the, and let's say then I looked in the mirror after working, I took my hat off, and it was a mess. I see it's a mess. I understand it's a mess in light of the mirror showing me that. But then I walk away, I forget. Let's say I forget what I look like. So I didn't wash it, didn't comb it, and then I walked here. And it's all a mess. Because I forgot what the mirror showed me. And this is idea of this, we look at ourselves in the mirror of God's perfect law of liberty. And we see that there's things that are a mess. We need repentance of. We need forgiveness and repentance and to turn away from sin and turn to God by faith and to be doers of the word, to be changing our lives in light of the word of God, to see ourselves in light of this mirror and don't forget and then make changes in light of it, to wash the hair and comb it, you know, but dealing with our lives. And that's the picture that he gives. And the word of God is to be received with meekness. It's interesting he adds that meekness of that gentleness and humility. To say we don't stand over the word. It stands over us. But as Pastor Anna said as well, is in the Bible, what is clear is if one's a hearer but not a doer, one really hasn't heard it in a biblical sense. If we really hear what the Bible has to say on a given doctrine about God or our duty, if we really hear it, then we'll live in light of it. We'll have an axis walk. Because to hear and not to do is not to hear at all. So we think, this is the idea, this myth is from a partial truth. The power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. Faith is partly what we think. It is. But that's not all it is. God desires a religious life. And that's where 119 there. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. He has a therefore in verse 21. So if you were to say, if I were to ask you, verse 19, quick to hear what? Quick to hear what? And with what character of mind and heart? Quick to hear the word of God with meekness. Right? Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, and be doers of the word, not hearers only. So, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Is immediately when trials come, we've got to, with meekness, be quick to hear the word of God and live in light of it, to be a doer of it. See how these connected the two here. Trials are good. And faith is more than just thinking. It involves doing. So receiving the word, hearing the word with meekness, and living in light of it. Any religion of faith that's merely of the mind and not lived out, he says, is useless. It's worthless. Look at verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. If you tie that in with verse 19, bridling our tongue, meaning we're to be swift to hear the word of God with meekness and live in light of it, but we're to be slow to speak, slow to anger. We're to bridle our tongue. If any of you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless and worthless, and it's not acceptable to God. Pure and undefiled religion before God, what's pure and acceptable as religion before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That ties in with verse 21, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, to keep oneself unspotted from the world, but to be doers. And to the least among us, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. As a theme of James, really, which it's a faith that works, right? It's a faith that works. And Lord willing, we'll be getting into that as well in the judgment of the nations, with the sheep, separation of the sheep and goats, and the end of the Olivet Discourse. where our faith is, God gave us as a gift, is to be lived out. And Lord willing, we'll get into chapter 2. He has much to say as well in chapter 2 with the example of favoritism, discrimination. And Lord willing, we'll pick that up next Wednesday night in chapter 2, dealing with this myth that faith is only what we think, that falsehood. So, Lord willing, we'll pick that up next Wednesday night, pondering favoritism.